a moment. This past month, I found myself in a familiar spot, a familiar place, I should say. My son's birthday is in August, and my wife's birthday is in September. So the familiar place that I found myself was the card aisle. You know the card aisle? You probably know what I'm talking about. I think in just about every single major store, at least in the West, there is not only a cereal aisle, which I love, and there's not only a snack aisle or a meat aisle. There's this thing called the card aisle, and I think it's an invention of Western civilization in that wherever things are sold, right alongside it, not just one shelf, but many shelves are dedicated to these things that help you to say, I love you, in various forms and various, you know, shapes and capacities. And I don't know what it's like for you, but card shopping for me is, it's this mixed love it and hate it sort of relationship that I have. Card shopping for me, when I go to the card aisle and I'm actually looking to buy a card and to take one home, it takes a really long time. And I could spend all day in the card aisle. I really like some of them, but here's what the experience is like. Tell me if you can relate. You go in the card aisle and you find one and you pick up a card and you're like, this one is perfect. So you pick it up and you look at it. On the outside, it says, I love you. You go, this is the one. And then you open it. And on the inside, you read the card and you go, oh, dear Lord, that is not what I mean at all. Let me put that card right back. That's card shopping for me, right? The card looks really great. As you look at the outside, it even has like a Bible verse on it and there are flowers and happy birds. And then you open it and it says, I love you because, you know, you make me feel nice. And you go, no, and you put the card back. And it takes a while. On the inside, what's worse is when there's a poem that, you know, the card company, that Hallmark, God forbid, has written for you, and it has put words in your mouth, and you feel like, no, please, I can't do that. Because even though we all say, hey, we have shelves of dedicated to card and love, love is a little bit of a diluted word. And in that, even though, I don't know, depending on what store you go to, guess what, at least 10 shelves, maybe? More shelves than I have in my house, usually, in any given store, dedicated to communicating, saying, I love you, there. You still have to labor to communicate what you actually mean by, quote, I love you. There's a work. There's a labor to actually communicate that well. And I want to suggest what we're going to read today, our passage this morning, is going to be a little bit like that. We're working our way through this book. This is a letter that the Apostle John wrote, and John, realize this, is referred to, or he refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. And John writes a letter, and in it, it has a lot to do with love. And in Western society, at least to Western ears, everybody loves the idea of loves because we have card aisles. But this morning, what I want to suggest is for you to labor to ask yourself, not just on the surface of this passage, but if you were to read the entire text, what does John mean? It might be different from Hallmark. We're going to begin at verse 11 of chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, this is where we left off a few weeks ago. 1 John 3, verse 11, I'll read through verse 18. It'll be on the screen, but would you have your eyes on these words? I think they're very... very transforming. Verse 11, John writes, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Well, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Well, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Excuse me. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know that we know love. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is God's word. The context of our passage is that it is right smack in the middle of a letter. We're just about in the middle of it. So it's actually important to realize, because we're in the middle of a conversation, that John, excuse me, has been writing about what it means to actually have eternal life. On our series is called Living Life in His Name. Throughout the letter, John has been emphasizing and continues to emphasize three things that always evidence themselves if you have eternal life. There are always three eternal life manifestations or tests of eternal life. If you were to just review, John says there's a theological thing that always goes with eternal life. There's a theological test. There's a theological aspect of it. There's also a moral aspect of it in terms of the way you live your life. And thirdly, there's also a relational test. There's a relational way to know that you have eternal life, and it's all three. Relationally, what he means is you love people. And that's, of course, what our passage zooms in on one of those three things. And you arrive at verse 11, and let me reread it. Just look at verse 11. For this is the message that we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Isn't that great? Isn't that a great verse? I bet you could even find that in a Hallmark card. At least on the cover of a Hallmark card, or at least a portion of this passage on a Hallmark card. But what I want to encourage you to do is not put down the card at the cover. Read the rest of the text. I don't think this is a very warm, sort of fuzzy passage about love, because the Bible seldom talks about love in a warm, I want to even say Western sort of way. It's not a, passage. This, I believe, if I could be so bold, is a fasten-your-seatbelt kind of passage. Because look, he goes on, further on, to tell us exactly what he means. Three things you see on your outlines, they're right here in the bulletin. If you could follow along with the sermon with me, they'll also be on the screen. There are three things that he gives you to explain. What does John have in his mind when he says, let's love one another? No one's against love, right? At least here. But look at what he means. First thing he does, by love, he means a sober antithesis. That's your first point. That's the first thing John seems to do, is he offers a very, very sober counterexample of love. Verse 12, right after verse 11 comes verse 12. He says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So stop for a moment. And if you look at those words, you'll notice that right after saying, we should, verse 11, verse 12, John immediately goes to, we should not. That's very significant. It's very deliberate. You should notice in our passage, there is an exhortation, verse 11, immediately followed by an antithesis. There is a verse 11, a command to do something, and then verse 12 has a do not do something. And an author does that very deliberately. He's illustrating his point thoroughly. Verse 11 is meant to be taken with verse 12. You can't slap verse 11 in a card without considering what verse 12 is saying, at least contextually. So in order to say, I love one another, I love this person, like the Bible means, you need to know something about a guy named Cain. That's why I say this is a sober moment. You need to know something about a man named Cain. Cain, you all know this, but let me remind you, is the son of Adam and Eve. You can read all about Cain in Genesis chapter 4. They don't make a VeggieTales for Cain and Abel because Cain murders Abel. Murder didn't take long to happen in the Bible. John is giving us an insight into that episode. He's reflecting on that episode, and you see it on your outlines. You can at least fill in these two things if you're a fill-in person who favors that. Cain's murder, John says, was designed by the evil one. That's sober. John says Cain's murder of Abel in Genesis was designed by the evil one. It was designed. Cain was of the evil one. There was something that was satanic about it in design. You know how design works. At my house a few days ago, my dishwasher leaked. And, what we said when we came downstairs the next morning and found this little puddle of water on the floor, we said, the dishwasher shouldn't do that. Well, why do I say that? The dishwasher, what do you mean it shouldn't? What am I ascribing a should or should not on an inanimate thing? Well, I don't mean that it just shouldn't because it's a thing. What I mean is it shouldn't because it has a designer. It is meant to operate a certain way. So anytime I want to consider how does this thing work, you immediately have to realize, wait, well, there's a manual, and there's a person whose mind went into making this thing function the way it did. We say that about dishwashers. We say that about, people. There's a person, there's a personality behind a design. And a little bit that's, John is saying here, when you think about loving people, do you know that murder is designed? That idea of hatred and murder, and if you read the Bible and you read Genesis 4, one of the striking things about Genesis 4 is you go, wow, murder did not take very long to enter the human race, did it? Just like that. Why did that happen? Why is it that just one generation after sin enters the world, we get a murderer? Not a cheat on his test little boy, but a murderer some child. And the answer is because it was designed. Because there was a mind that was operating behind it, and murder is not a thing. Let me read you an excerpt from Genesis 4. This is God speaking to Cain. He says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. What is God saying about sin, about murder, about evil? What God is saying is, Cain, you didn't invent murder. That sin, it was not invented in your mind. The whole idea of taking someone else's life, Cain is seduced by a spiritual power that was at work in the world. That's sober. That's sober. And I think it's even more sobering if you consider it. I think the same thing is true for you and me. You know that idea that enters into your mind? I'm going to let that person have it. I'm going to unload on them. That's the tip of the iceberg of murder, according to Jesus, by the way. That idea to lash out at someone, maybe murder has entered your mind. Or maybe just to take away a little bit of someone's life, maybe their reputation or at least something about them that, oh, I can't stand this person. That, that lump that enters your throat, you just feel it coming on. That sense of you have disrespected me. That anger that rises up in your heart and you sometimes you even shake and you just want to get that person back for the way that they've upset you. Like your mistreatment of your kids, your self-righteous indignation, all of that, I hate them because they've violated my rules and my laws. Here comes John and he says, do you know that comes from hell? That is designed by the evil. You didn't invent that. And you need to know that if you want to actually love people. Cain's murder was designed by the evil. And if that weren't enough, he gives us a second thing. You want to write this in. John tells us about Cain's murder itself, but John also tells us here about Cain's motive. This is, I think, even more insightful. Excuse me. He says Cain's motive, if you want to write it in, was comparison and jealousy. Get the full picture of the antithesis here? He's saying Cain's murder was designed and his motive was comparison. It's right out of verse 12. He says, why did he do it? He explains exactly why he did it. Think about this for a moment. Think about your morning routine today. Think about what happened after you rolled out of bed, traditionally anyway. I'd be willing to bet you roll out of bed and you look in the mirror. Okay, stay with me for a second. Imagine that experience of looking at a mirror. You look at a mirror, and you're looking at the object you're looking at is a mirror, but let's be honest, you really are looking at yourself in the mirror, aren't you? You know, we do that all the time. You're looking at mirror, but honestly, you are indifferent towards the mirror. You really have no concern for the actual piece of glass or whatever it's made of in front of you. Really, at least the way we look at mirrors, we're interested only in what it tells you about yourself. That's why we're excitedly look at mirrors, because they reflect us a bit. And that's fine to do with mirrors and stuff, but it's not a bad illustration to describe what John is saying, what happened between Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. Why did that happen? Because Cain looked at Abel, and even though he was looking at another person made in the image of God, his brother, Cain looked at a person and thought about himself. That's the antithesis of love. That's the opposite of the exhortation of the Apostle John. John is saying, think of it this way, Cain thought about Abel primarily in a comparative way. Cain thought about Abel, and chances by implication here, the strongest emotion that Cain felt towards this person was jealousy. Can't stand that guy. And that is sobering. Because I wonder if the same thing could be at work in you and me. The question is, do you actually love people? Everyone is on board with that in theory. Here's a way to tell if you do love people, according to the Apostle John. Here it is. Are other people primarily points of comparison for you? In other words, are you basically indifferent towards people until they do something that causes you to ask, how does that reflect on me? Like, how does that make me look? Or do you regularly envy the position of others? And John is saying, if so, Christian, and the Spirit of God has some work to do in your life, because that is actually opposed to the love of God, the calling of biblical love. This is unlike any Hallmark card I've ever read. John clearly says, you know what? If you sense envy, rivalry, selfish ambition, those things rising up when you think about another person, isn't it easy to be indifferent until they do something that think, how does that make me look? John says, guard yourselves from that path. You should not be like Cain. You see how sober that is? Love, he offers a sober antithesis. And friends, is anyone here? You need to go to the Lord and confess, God, I am more like Cain than I like to admit. That's biblical love. First thing you need to know is a sober antithesis. The second, John moves on. Here's how the passage flows. He gives us the counterexample. Second thing he does is he gives us a high calling. That's the second thing you'll see there on your outline. He gives us love as a high, high calling. So if we're not supposed to be like that, what should we be like? Verse 13. This is so surprising. Verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Stop for a second there. There's something rather funny going on in that verse, in those verses. Because you notice the repetition of the word death. It's brilliant, actually, because what John is saying is even though Cain killed Abel, according to verse 13, Cain was the one who actually died. Isn't that fun? That's wow. Even though Cain killed Abel died, but Cain is actually the one who died. In the story of Genesis 4, here's what he's doing. In order to tell you what to love like, he's saying the story of Genesis 4, John is drawing that into the present day. See, Cain and Abel become an illustration. Cain is analogous, he says, to the world, and Abel is the prototype of Christians. You see the illustration? He's saying Genesis 4, what happened there is programmatic for Christians in the world now. And it's just helpful to know that. That is the high calling of the context in which you are called to actually love like Christ and to love biblically. Look at your outlines. Look at what John is saying, at least these three things. First, as he's saying is, as a Christian in the world who is trying to exude biblical love, number one, you should expect hatred, not applause. Put it on a Hallmark card, see what happens. Expect hatred, not applause. My wife and I love to go to musical theater things, like, you know, Broadway. You know the moment when the actors come out on stage, you know, the curtain call, and they all come out and everyone's applauding, everyone's on their feet, and then the lead actor, the person who's the star of the show, who's put in the most work and the most effort, they get this thunderous applause, and everyone is on their feet, throwing flowers. Hooray! That's often how I kind of expect the Christian life to be sometimes. You know what I mean? I've put in so much effort into loving people. Where's my applause? And John's saying, yeah. Remember Cain and Abel? Okay. Being a Christian is not a road of thunderous applause for doing the right thing. Abel loved God. Abel loved his brother. And you know how that story ended. Jesus loved God. Jesus loved his brother. Jesus is the better Abel. And friends, there was no applause, there was crucifixion. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who writes this letter all about love. We think John was boiled alive because of his faith, and he somehow managed to escape and survive. Friends, Christians do not love for what we get in return. And it's just so helpful if you set your expectation to be the world will not applaud me. What is your expectation of God, of church, of others, of your spouse, of your kids, for when you love them? Are you someone who has a high expectation of the return that you get for pouring yourself out? And the answer is, if you do, it's not quite in line with biblical love. John says, actually expect hatred. Calibrate your expectations, and it is not for the applause of men. That's not why we're in this. Not why we care about people. Expect hatred, not applause. Second thing, John says, love sacrificially, not conveniently. Follow the logic of the passage. Look at what he's saying. Not like Cain. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. So what are we supposed to do? Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love. See, but, it's actually very abrupt in the original language. But we love, there's a contrast. See what's happening here. This is incredible. He's saying, Christians, the world hates you, but we love the brothers. And that's how we know you've passed from death to life. But we know there's something wow at work in you. Here's what it means. People who are hated do not have to hate. Isn't that incredible? See how that's good news? Hated people. World hates you. Christians, if you're here, you are hated people. People have done wrong to you. You felt it. Hated people don't have to hate. I learned a lot in this from watching my children play together. You remember that stage, parents? You have young kids? And now and again, they play very happily and everything's fine. But now and again, what I call the doom cycle sets in. You know what the doom cycle is? One kid does something very unkind. And then the other person, the other child, goes, their sense of justice is all stirred up. And they now act unkindly. And then you're in a cycle of death. I'm unkind to you, you're unkind to me. And then all of a sudden it escalates. There's tears, there's shouting. And sometimes you're on another floor in the house and you go, what is happening over those toys? Well, what's happening over those toys is actually the story of the world. You know that. That's the story of the world. The story of the world is stuck in a cycle of hatred. Someone has been unkind. So the only logical thing is to be unkind. And then the only logical thing is to be unkind. And thus we have an exaltation of hatred and unkindness. And everything breaks down from there. And you know what that's like. When someone wrongs you, and I mean wrongs you, they have slandered your reputation. They have, maybe they've physically wronged you. Maybe you come from a story or a pattern that God is redeeming, one of abuse or brokenness. There are people who you can think of today when, let's be honest, you get a little bit of pleasure in thinking about their demise. Just a little bit. You pray and you find yourself praying, God, I pray for them on their trip and I pray that their car will fall off the, no. And you catch yourself and you go, whoa, that actually came out of me. There are people like that in your life. John is saying, you're a Christian. There is a Holy Spirit, otherworldly thing that can happen. Verse 16, you lay your life down for your brother. That is not natural. There's nothing fleshly about that. There's nothing you have to know that you've passed from death to life in order to do that. Because you expect to be hated. Because you don't have a sense of entitlement from God or from people, you can actually still love them. As a hated person, you can break the cycle of doom in your house. You can break the cycle of death in your workplace. What a high calling. What a privilege it is to be a Christian. At great cost to yourself, John is saying, do not return evil for evil. Don't do it. That's biblical love. Biblical love is actually being hated and saying, Jesus loves me. I'm going to lay down my life for this person. And I will get no pleasure in thinking about their demise. Friends, what a privilege. See how you're an actual part of redemption of the world? There is no other hope for hated people. Because you're only, apart from Jesus, the only option you have is to hate in return. John says, expect hatred, not applause. Love sacrificially, not conveniently. Number three, he says, apply actions, not words. Apply actions, not words. That's the last verse. John is a little bit circular here and not linear. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. But you know what you're meant to say when you read that, right? You're supposed to ask yourself, is your love all talk? Everybody's on board with love. There's no one campaigning or protesting today. We don't want to love anybody. Nobody. At least not in our culture. No one's anti-loving people. But a passage like this is not meant to be a rousing, inspirational exercise. You're supposed to ask, am I all talk? Are you someone who buys cards but finds it difficult to actually live action? That might be why cards are so popular, by the way. Do you have a pattern of returning evil for evil? If you're a Christian, today is the day of salvation. Do you hold grudges? Are you just that kind of person? You just don't let go of things. Is anyone here stewing over bitterness because of what someone has done to you? So to be practical, when your spouse says something hurtful, here's what this means. Love indeed, not just in word. You already said to your spouse that you would love them in word, perhaps even in a marriage vow. Okay, now indeed, don't abide in death, pursuing love and pursue reconciliation if there's brokenness. You have to. That will likely mean sometimes verbal self-control when someone does something mean. It means in that moment, it might mean saying, I'm going to have self-control. When you have had a terrible day at work, for some reason, I find when I've had a hard day working, it is so easy to feel justified in mistreating other people. I come home and I feel I've been hated. I can mistreat people. I have the license to do that. And the Bible is saying, actually, you don't, because you're a Christian. You are called to love them at great cost to yourself. I know you're on board with that on paper, but are you committed to that in practice? Verse 17, anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? That verse is not saying that you should bankrupt yourself to give to all the needy people in the world. It can't mean that. But what it is saying is, what actually happens in your heart? Do you see that key thing? Closes his heart against him. That's saying when you actually see real, in this case, tangible need. Brother, sister in Christ, you're called to have a broken heart, not a closed heart. That's what verse 17 is calling you toward. Not words, but application. You're called to move towards that person. You'll probably not find that in a Hallmark card. But can we agree that is what the Bible means by love one another? Pour yourself out. Christian, this is the high calling. And it's a great day today to ask yourself and to ask your spouse and to ask your kids, like, how am I doing? How am I doing? Love is sober antithesis. He gives us that. Love is a high calling. He gives us that. Last thing is this. Maybe you're thinking, good God in heaven, have mercy on me. John ends, I think, on a very encouraging note here. If you look at the third point. John says, love is also a supernatural power at work. A supernatural power. This passage is so devastating. Like, how are we doing sacrificing ourselves? Like, do I wake up in the morning saying, other people? No. So love people, verse 16. Here we go. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Stop. Just verse 16. Wait. The Apostle John makes sure to tell you something. He makes sure to get this clear. Did you see it in verse 16? You know love. See that subtle reminder? If you're a Christian, yeah, you do know hatred. You know what that's like. John is saying, by this we not have heard about love or understand. Know love. Know love, which means you now have all the resources you need in the gospel to make this stuff happen today. Wow. He is saying, you know love, as in you've been brought into love, like a child who has been adopted, which is interestingly, he actually goes on to say little children in verse 18. He's saying like a child who's been adopted, like a kid who is on the streets and he just knows hatred. That's all he knows. So he has to hate and he has to fight and survival. And he's saying you have been brought off the streets into love. Jesus has laid down his life for you. And there were no cheerleaders when Jesus carried the cross up the hill. Can we agree? There were no cheerleaders when he was pierced and broken and his blood spilled. and his blood was shed, and his body was broken, and that happened while you were his enemy, while the hate was being poured onto him. And because of that, John is saying, in light of that, if that actually means something to you, you can lay your life down too. You can do it. Jesus has done it, and he's saying, follow me. That's the calling. That's the calling. John says this. Paul says this. Peter says this. Listen to how Peter says it. Peter says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, hated, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And here is verse 24 in the book of 1 Peter. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You know what the healing Peter is talking about there? He's saying you've been healed of your propensity to return evil for evil. What's amazing about Jesus is he let the blows land. Instead of returning evil for evil today, you know what? You can let the blows land. That breaks the cycle. You can say, you're right. Please forgive me. I love you anyway. That is so supernatural. That's evidence that you've passed from death to life. That means you are living life in his name. Friends, I pray that this sermon is not an inspirational exercise. Would you go and love biblically? Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is easy to think highly of ourselves, particularly to give us an A-plus rating as people who love well or do a good job or do nice things for people. God, I pray for myself and my friends here that we would not settle for cheap, I don't want to say counterfeit love, cultural love, but we would increasingly be captivated by this, your Holy Spirit breathed out picture of biblical love. Would we not be like Cain? Would people not be points of comparison? Would we live up to, because of the supernatural work of your Spirit in us, would we live up to this calling of sacrificial love as opposed to convenient care? Thank you. We ask this because of Jesus, and in your name, amen. Would you stand?